Well, I confess that this is a bit unusual for me. I'm used to seeing your smiling faces on this particular day. I'm used to seeing the choir processed down the center aisle and the waving of the palms. And yet I experience your presence, and I hope you experience the presence of others who are joining us today for worship. We've been able to create this remarkable sense of community even as we are physically distant from one another, and it has been a remarkable experience for all of us. Today we're going to read the Palm Sunday story, and we're going to read about Good Friday as well. We're choosing to read from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, beginning with the first verse. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here immediately.'" They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, "What are you doing untying this colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks upon it, and he sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Now we turn to the Good Friday reading from the 15th chapter. Now at the festival, he used to release, this is referring to Pilate, he used to release a prisoner for them, anyone for whom they asked. Now a man called Barabbas was imprisoned with the rebels who had committed murder during the insurrection. So the crowd came and began to ask Pilate to do for them according to his custom. Then he answered them, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he realized that it was out of jealousy that the chief priests had handed him over. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release Barabbas for them instead. Pilate spoke to them again, "Then what do you wish me to do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." Pilate asked them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas for them, and after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I have become a big fan of American Idol. I love watching American Idol. Those of you who know me well may be a bit surprised about this. I confess that my TV viewing habits have changed quite a bit through the years. Some of you may remember back in the day, I loved watching RFD TV. That was my favorite TV channel. And especially I liked watching the cattle auctions on RFD TV. I could watch the cattle auctions for hours. I remember clearly one Saturday afternoon, I'd been watching a cattle auction for about an hour and a half, maybe 2 hours, sitting on the couch there in the den, and my wife Bobby came by and she looked down at me with kind of a pitiful look. She said, "Don, you are a sick human being." But I have to tell you that my tastes have improved. I like watching American Idol. For one thing, I love the good stories that they tell these days, these transforming stories about a person who has beat suicidal thoughts or depression or addiction. They do a great job of telling these wonderful stories. And then I just love the sheer talent that we see, these wonderful singers and performers. But there's one thing that I don't like about American Idol, and it stirs me quite a bit. And that is that in the end, they allow the people to make the choice. They have these three great judges. They're great, you know, evaluators of talent. They do a great job of choosing the contestants up until the very end. But at the very end, they allow people to vote and make the choice. And I hardly ever agree with the choice that the people make in terms of the person who becomes the next American Idol. I think, why let the people choose? Let's let the experts choose. And honestly, that's what I've been thinking about as we start into this Holy Week and this remarkable story from the Gospel of Mark. There came this moment when Pilate, who was supposed to be the expert, right, in judicial matters, Pilate was supposed to be the expert, but he decided to let the people choose. That decision bothers me a lot. About 10 or 11 years ago, I read a story written by a judge in North Carolina by the name of Alexander Sanders. He tells this story about coming home one day. It was early in his law career. He was busy. He was tired. He walked through the door, and his three-year-old daughter, Zoe, runs up to him in tears. And she says, "Daddy, Daddy, my turtle has died." And, of course, he's trying to be empathetic, but, you know, it's not a big deal to him. But she takes him over to this little glass container where the turtle was. He looks in there, and sure enough, the turtle isn't moving. And so, like a lot of us would have done, I think, a lot of daddies, the first thing he says is absolutely the wrong thing. He says, "Zoe," he says, "I know you love your turtle, but it's just a turtle. We'll get you another one." No mommy would have made a statement like that. And of course, she starts crying even harder. So he backs up and he says, "Well, let me think about this, Zoe. I'll tell you what let's do. We will, let's have a funeral for your turtle. We'll get it. We'll go out in the backyard. We'll dig a little grave. We'll read the Bible over. We'll pray and we'll commit it to God. I'm sure your turtle is going to go to heaven." This didn't work at all. She started crying again. And he tried two or three different ways of consoling her, and finally, he had this great idea. He said, "Zoe, I've got a wonderful idea. Let's have a birthday party for your turtle. We'll go out, we'll get all the neighborhood kids, we'll get all your friends from preschool, we'll invite them, we'll go into the backyard, we'll order ice cream and cake, I'll get some balloons. I'll even get a bounce house for the backyard. It will be a wonderful, wonderful celebration." And Zoe lit up. She was so happy. She said, "Daddy, that is a wonderful idea." And just about that time, he looked down and he couldn't believe his eyes. Zoe's turtle was moving. He thought, "I can't believe it. This is a resurrection story." He said, "Zoe, look, look, your turtle is moving." And Zoe looked down and she saw the turtle moving and her eyes got really big. And then she looked up her daddy. She said, "Daddy, let's kill it." You and I know, don't we, that some of those who were in the crowd on that first Palm Sunday morning who were crying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," were in the crowd on Good Friday as well. And they cried, "Let's kill him. Crucify you. Crucify you." And so here we find ourselves at the beginning of this remarkable Holy Week, a very dark time in our lives. I can't think of any other Holy Week that's like this one. And I've been struggling with the question about what it means to choose Jesus in this particular moment. That's the question Pilate asked, isn't it? Do you choose Barabbas or do you choose Jesus? They chose Barabbas. What would it mean for you and me to choose Jesus? Well, the answer to that question, of course, could fill a whole sermon series. Chris Dowd and I could preach at least half a dozen, maybe a dozen sermons on that question. What does it mean to choose Jesus? But this morning I've chosen just two ideas that I want to share with us today that I think are extremely important and timely in terms of the challenges that we are facing today. The first thing it means is to choose kindness. Now, I have to admit that that sounds kind of like a sappy idea, choose kindness. We want to be sure and be kind. And I tried to think of other ways of articulating this, but the truth of the matter, I kept coming back to the word kind. If you look at the ministry of Jesus, he was inevitably kind and empathetic with others. And so it just seems to me like the best word to choose in terms of how we follow Jesus in this particular day, especially with those who are suffering around us. David Brooks, who writes for the New York Times, published a column, I think maybe 2 or 3 weeks ago, in which he shared some research that he'd been doing. Brooks is a relentless researcher, and he'd been reading about the history of pandemics. And the subtitle of his column was, "You May Not Like Who You Are About to Become." And this is what he had discovered as he researched the history of other pandemics, the Dark Plague of the Middle Ages, and of course the 1918, the Spanish flu. He said, people don't turn out, for the most part, to be their very best. We'd love to believe that in these times of trial and tribulation, people are at their most courageous, they're the kindest, they're most empathetic, they're the most helpful to others. He said, unfortunately, that's not the case. For the most part, history tells us that people become self-centered, they become selfish, sometimes they become cruel in their efforts to survive. We've already seen a little bit of that, haven't we, in the hoarding? And so I wonder what it would mean for us as followers of Jesus to be extraordinarily intentional, to say this is who Christ is calling us to be in these trying days, to be especially empathetic and kind to those who are suffering around us in spite of our own suffering, our own dark moments. Something happened to me years ago. It was probably 20 years ago or more. It was before we had cell phones or mobile phones. We had cold callers back then. We had these old telephones. We called them Southwestern Bell telephones. They were actually wired into the wall. Some of you remember the old days like that. But we'd have these cold callers, and they would call inevitably at supper time, about 6:30, because, of course, they knew they would catch you at home about supper time. And I remember how irritated I would get. We would just sit down to supper, my wife Bobby and I and our two children, Adam and Josh, and we'd just say the blessing or something. All of a sudden, the phone would ring. I'd go pick it up. It'd be somebody on the phone saying, good evening, Mr. Underwood. How are you? And I said, this is Jane with ABC Company. It was becoming so irritating to me. I was losing my temper. And I came up with a great way of dealing with these cold calls. I was so proud of this. I thought, you know what I can do? I can just take control of these calls, and I can have a little fun doing this, and I can end them the way I want to, just when I want to. So I started doing this. I had a lot of fun doing it. The phone would ring, would say, good evening, Mr. Underwood. This is Cynthia with ABC Company. How are you doing this evening? And I would just jump in. I'd say, oh, Cynthia, I'm just doing great. Thank you for calling. How are you doing? And she'd say, I'm doing well. I said, well, tell me about your family. She said, my family's doing well. Thank you so much for calling, Cynthia, so much. Goodbye. And I'd hang up. And I got to where I looked forward to these calls. I really had fun doing it. I could do it in less than 60 seconds. One night I was sitting there at supper and the phone rang. And I picked up the phone and somebody said, good evening, Mr. Underwood. This is Deborah. I'm with company XYZ. How are you doing tonight? And I said, oh, Deborah, I'm just doing wonderful. How are you doing? How's your family doing? And she said, well, honestly, I'm not doing all that well. And my voice dripping with sarcasm said, oh, Deborah, I'm so sorry to hear that. Tell me what's going on with you. And she said, well, she said, I've been depressed a lot lately. My son committed suicide 2 weeks ago. And I'm just really, really struggling with how to deal with it. As you might imagine, that turned out to be a very different kind of phone call. And it was a moment I won't ever forget. No matter how much we are struggling or suffering, there are others around us who are suffering and struggling just as much or more. And I know that Christ calls us in these remarkable moments to be especially kind and empathetic. That's the difference the Church of Jesus Christ can make in this dark time. The second thought I want to share with you quickly is that following Jesus in this moment means remembering to trust the God who does his very best work in the darkness of the tomb. I've been reading the Bible all my life, and I frankly, there's much about the Bible that I simply don't understand. When I read about the Exodus and the Jews wandering in the wilderness, it still is just amazing to me, almost overwhelming, that God made them wander for 40 years. I don't know why God made the Hebrews wander for 40 years in the wilderness. I don't know why it was that it became so difficult, why so many of them died in the wilderness. I do know that it was in that moment that God was teaching them what it means to be faithful. And to this day, the Hebrews and those of us who are Christians as well look back to the wilderness as a time that gives us great insights, powerful insights about what it means to be faithful in the wilderness. I honestly don't know why it was that God needed Jesus to be in the tomb for 3 days. It seems to me that it frankly would have been a better story if Jesus had just gone into the tomb for a few hours and they just kind of burst out of the tomb immediately. That would have been a big splash. Everybody would have seen it. That seems to me to be a better story. But that's not the way the story was written. What we do know is that during the 3 days that Jesus was in the tomb, God was doing his best work. We need to remember this. We can never skip from Palm Sunday straight to Easter. The cross stands right in the middle of our faith. Crucifixion stands in the center of our faith. Without the cross, without crucifixion, and without the burial in the tomb, resurrection would have meant nothing. What would it mean for you and me to remember during these difficult times that it is in the dark and difficult times of life, it is in the midst of the dark tomb that God does his best work? Over 40 years ago, I was a young pastor serving a little rural church. I'll tell you what that church was because you're going to be surprised. It was First United Methodist Church in Frisco, Texas. Calling that a rural church doesn't make much sense these days. But in those days, the total population of Frisco was 1,800. The membership of my church was 300. We had about 120 who attended. Of course, Frisco being a small town, some of you grew up in small towns, so you'll understand this. Everybody knew everybody. It was one big family in lots of ways. Family didn't always get along together, but everybody knew everybody. And there was a day that I will never forget during that ministry. I went over to the hospital in McKinney. That was the closest hospital to Frisco in those days. Everybody went to McKinney. I went over to the hospital in McKinney to visit two members of my church. The first one was on the fourth floor. I walked up to the fourth floor and walked into the room of Bennett Griffin. Bennett had congestive heart failure and he was dying. I knew that he was dying, but I didn't know he was that close. I walked in and all the family members were gathered around, and Bennett was at the very end. So after spending some time chatting with the family members and patting Bennett's hands, I said, why don't we pray? And we joined together and held hands. And I had a prayer for us. And as we prayed, Bennett breathed his last breath. And I gave thanks to God for the life of Bennett Griffin. Ask God to be a comfort and sustainer to the members of the family. It was one of those remarkable moments that so many pastors have experienced. I won't ever forget it. Finally, I said my goodbyes to the Bennett family, and I walked from the fourth floor down to the second floor. I knocked on the door, And Donna Sue Elliott said, "Come on in." I walked in and Donna Sue was sitting up in bed. She had this huge smile on her face and she was cradling her brand new baby girl. It was just such a miraculous and remarkable moment for me, from death to life. And I walked over and I congratulated Donna Sue and I took her hand. The first thing she said to me was, "How's Bennett doing?" And I looked her right in the eyes and I said, "Bennett is doing just fine." We talked for a while. Then I had a prayer with Donna Sue and I gave thanks to God for the gift of new life. And silently I gave thanks to God for the gift of eternal life. I was about halfway through the parking lot on the way to my truck when I was just stopped in my tracks and it just hit me like a ton of bricks. It was such a remarkable, informative, and powerful moment for me as a young pastor. I thought, so this is how it works. So this is how God works. This is what they mean when they say, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Let's make no mistake about the time that you and I are living in and through. We are clearly spending our 3 days in the darkness of the tomb. But let us not forget that we believe and follow a God who does his best work in the darkness of the tomb. The one who, even in this moment, is planning the resurrection.